Thank you again, ladies. Psalm 119. I'm going to knock these out. I know it. Psalm 119. We're going to look at verses 161 through 168. Psalm 119, 161 through 168. This is the word of God. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we thank you, Lord, yet again that we can come and bring this day to a close, fellowshipping together, singing songs of praise, and studying your word. We pray, Lord God, that today that you would continually burn your truth into our hearts and mold and shape us into who you would have us to be. Help us, Lord God, to see and to understand, to hear rightly, and to respond to you in the way which you intend for us to respond. We know that you are the Lord. And we are merely the clay that you choose to mold and shape according to your will. And so, Lord God, speak and direct and guide us. We do know, Lord God, that we are weak in need of your strength. We know, Lord God, that we are prone to fall in need of your protection. We know, God, that we need your encouragement. We know that we need your conviction. We know, Lord God, that we need your hand upon us to keep us walking in the path that you have set before us. And so we pray, Lord God, that through your word you continually do all those things. We look forward to studying, and we look forward to hearing from you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see that we're about to bring this psalm to a conclusion. And as we've talked about many times over, we've seen this psalmist through various difficulties in life and hardships, and yet one thing that especially now towards the end has become so extremely clear is how steadfast and resilient our psalmist is. He continues to maintain focus. He continues to maintain perseverance and endurance, steadfastness, we would call it. And tonight, as we look at the psalmist and we've talked about his strength, I want to show you again. I know we've looked at it to some regard, but I want to show you again tonight the source of the psalmist's strength. And I think this is kind of fitting. It hit me this morning as we were in Sunday school and we were talking about, those of you who are doing the Vines literature, 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul began to talk about why he does not lose heart. He began to talk about why he doesn't quit. And there are various reasons he gives in the chapter, but he comes back around full circle in chapter 4, as you saw this morning, and says a second time why he does not lose heart, and it's because we don't look at things that are temporal, we look at things that are eternal. Paul said, momentary light affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory. So we look to what is unseen, and we focus on the reward, and Paul gave you why he stands strong, why he is steadfast. You couple that with the sermon this morning, the fact that the very calling of our Lord is the calling to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, we understand that steadfastness is needed. It requires endurance to do what the Lord has asked us to do. You don't just flippantly sign up to follow Jesus, then casually walk along, not expecting any kind of trouble or difficulty. To do that is most certainly to be that rocky soil. And so we understand the need for steadfastness, and that's exactly what we found in our psalmist. We know him to be very strong. We've seen him in affliction, we've seen him in oppression, yet he has never seemed to waver. Despite the fact the enemy has literally begun to knock on his door, he has been pressured and squeezed from every side, he has remained steadfast. And you and I understand the great necessity of that, for the Bible speaks a great deal about being steadfast. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It's very clear that we're intended to stand. In Ephesians 6, Paul said, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." I love the way Paul makes that statement. It is to say, when you've done all that you can do and you can do nothing else, then just stand. Just stand. Don't retreat. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Perseverance being vitally important. James chapter 1 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And there James says, if you don't have endurance, you can't even be perfect and complete. You're not even a finished product until you have endurance, until you have steadfastness. And really, perhaps, my favorite teaching on being steadfast or enduring comes from the letter you and I know as 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to this young preacher who wants to quit. And over and over and over, Paul tells him the same thing. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul telling Timothy, hold on, don't drop the ball. 2 Timothy 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from which you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul telling Timothy, don't let go of the word. Don't quit. Don't stop. Continue. Hold on. Push forward. 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, but you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And those are just a few examples of scripture, but one thing that all the men and women of God throughout the pages of the Bible had in common is they endured. They didn't quit. They didn't turn around. They didn't stumble. They didn't fall. And so you and I begin to understand, if we are to be those who are faithful to God and live the life that God intended, you and I have to be steadfast. We have to endure. There's no room in Scripture for someone who commits today and falls away tomorrow. It's the calling of God. Be steadfast. Endure. And we study this psalm tonight, and this stands to understanding that our psalmist certainly has this. But before we just jump into that and talk about how strong and steadfast he is, I want you to remember with me for a moment where this psalm began. Because I don't want you just to pass off the psalmist and say, well, yeah, he's steadfast, he's strong, but he's just that kind of fella. You know, he's just the kind of guy that likes opposition, likes confrontation. He doesn't mind doing that, but you don't understand. I'm not that kind of person. I don't like conflict. I don't like opposition. I don't like to ruffle the waves. I don't like to make people upset at me. And so, that's good and all, but that's just not me. Let me remind you who we're dealing with here. You don't have to flip back if you don't want to, but you may remember in the first 8 verses of this psalm, we talked about the psalmist and saw him as a man who was feeling the difficulties in life because he had failed to obey. In fact, he had seen that others were blessed because of their obedience. He saw that his life was not blessed because he hadn't chosen obedience. And there and then he made a decision, God, I want to be an obedient type person. I want to be one who does what you say. And so he made a decision. The very next stanza, verses 9 through 16, we see him asking the question, now how can I be pure? I've seen that I've done it wrong. Now I want to do it right. How can I be pure, God? And by the time we get to the stanza, verses 33 through 40, we actually have a stanza that almost has the feel of salvation, as the psalmist literally asks God to change his life. In fact, if you want to look there in 33 through 40, you'll notice some of his requests. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Another request, give me understanding that I may observe your law. Another, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Another, incline my heart to your testimonies. Another, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Another, establish your word to your servant. You can hear this man begging, God, place what you want in me. Make me the way you want me to make. It almost resembles the cry of salvation. But look at his request in Psalm 119:39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. And I think it's an interesting request that this psalmist spends an entire stanza asking God to fill me with your word and give me the convictions of your word and let me live for your word and let me do what your word says. But he ends the stanza saying, but God, one more thing. If it's all the same to you, I would like to be able to obey you without being reproached for it. If it's all the same to you, I would like to be able to obey without opposition. So I want you to know, God, I come, I want to be pure, I want to be holy, I want to do your word, but God, if it's possible, let me obey you without suffering reproach. Now, we would all love that, wouldn't we? Jesus, in the night before he died, said, Father, let this cup pass from me, right? I want to obey, but if it's all the same to you, I would just as soon skip the reproach part, right? This is the idea, and so I want you to understand that our psalmist here is not some sort of bullheaded fellow that just likes confrontation, that just likes to stick his head into an argument, that just likes to fight for a fight's sake. He's a man that does not like reproach. He doesn't like it any more than you like it or I like it. He doesn't want to be hated or oppressed or persecuted or reproached any more than you and I do. The only difference is that he has decided if obedience only comes with reproach, then I guess I'll take reproach because he chose obedience over comfort. And so I want you to understand this about our psalmist. He is steadfast. He doesn't love oppression. He just refuses to let it derail him. And so tonight I want to show you why he has it. This man who doesn't like reproach, who'd rather not be in conflict, yet continues to be victorious over this conflict. He remains steadfast. And so tonight let me show you why. Let me show you how. Certainly if we want to follow Jesus with his cross upon our back, we need to understand how to be steadfast. We need to understand how to win these battles before they come our way. Our psalmist gives us some good insight, and there are three main things our psalmist did that helped him remain steadfast. Three things you can do ahead of time that help you be steadfast when the difficulty arises. And the first thing our psalmist did, and this is so important, he cherished truth. He cherished truth. Look at 161 through 165. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, right off the bat, we notice familiar ground with our psalmist. He says that princes persecute me without cause. We've talked about his hardship, his affliction, his oppression in every way, but I think we can all agree that to whatever degree he has suffered in the past, verse 161 talks about a suffering that has escalated. Because now it's not normal men who come against him, it's princes. And it's not just men who oppress him, these persecute him. And it's not as though he's done anything wrong, this time he's done it without cause. And so it's a prince, someone with authority and ability to actually make his life miserable, comes with the intent to persecute to the degree of hardship, and does so without any reason whatsoever except for the fact that he hates the young man. It's a hardship he's found himself in. Imagine today if the President of the United States had a personal vendetta against you just because you were a believer and decided he wanted to make your life difficult on you for it. That's where our psalmist sits. He's got a congressman after him who wants to do something to make his life difficult for no reason whatsoever for anything that the man has done wrong. He says, princes persecute me without cause. It's an attack meant to shake him, to turn him in a different direction, to wreck his faith, and to kill his witness. It's major pressure. But he won't derail, he won't quit. Notice what he says, they persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Not just my mind, but my heart, the very deepest part of my conviction, I stand. I don't retreat, I don't fall, my heart stands. And he says that my heart stands in awe of your words. And that's an interesting phrase. The Hebrew word there for awe literally means to be in dread. Or to be in awe. Job used it of God when he said in Job 23:15, therefore I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. It's the same word, awe, here in verse 161. But it's not necessarily a negative thing. It's just a reverential awe. The psalmist said literally, when I open your word and I begin to read it, my heart pauses. I stand in awe of what I read. How many things in this life have literally caused us to be completely unaware of the things around us, just focused and awestruck because of what we see? The psalmist said he gets that when he reads the words of God. He is amazed and awestruck at the accuracy and the way that God's word gets inside and deals with him, and he realizes that he's dealing with the words of the God Almighty. And so he says, my heart stands in awe of your words. He doesn't fear the persecution of man because he is in awe of the words of God. The New Testament equivalent would be this, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. On one hand, he has the threats of man. On the other hand, he has the words of God. And he says, if you want to know which one I stand in awe of, it's the words of God. I'm not going to walk in fear of what man says. I would rather walk in fear of what God says. And so he has this great awe for the word of God, even though he is persecuted. But then he begins to show you why he is in awe of the word of God. It's not enough that he tells you to cherish the word of God, but he's going to actually tell you why. And these are not new reasons necessarily. In fact, he's spent 160 verses up to this point explaining to you why God's word is so good. But he's going to tell you again why he stands in awe of God's word. And there are four reasons why he does. The first is the value of God's word. Look at 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. This is a great word picture for us, and in order to fully understand it, I want to draw your attention back to an Old Testament story. I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, and I know you already have this memorized from when we studied 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 7, but humor me and turn there anyway. Starting in verse 8 is where we'll look. 2 Kings 7, we'll begin in verse 8. And you'll remember that this was when Jehoram was king of Israel. And they were actually heavily oppressed by Aram. And Aram had surrounded the city and cut off the supply of food and water coming in and out of the city so that there was a great famine. And you'll remember there was a great argument going on as the king walked on the city wall. He actually heard two women fighting because they had made an agreement amongst themselves that we'll eat my son today and we'll eat your son tomorrow. And the one woman was upset because they ate her son on Tuesday, but on Wednesday the other woman hid her son. She was mad about it. She cried out to the king, give me justice. We're supposed to eat her son today. And she's hidden him. And the king just literally is appalled within himself about it. In fact, if you continue to read or read a little earlier in the chapter, you'll find out the degree of the famine. It says that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. I mean, they're giving a lot of money just to eat bird poop, okay? This is a bad, bad thing going on here in the city. They're starving. Well, in the meantime, Elisha tells the king that God is going to work out a great deliverance. And what begins to happen is in the camp of Aram, God creates a confusion so that the Aram soldiers begin to pull their swords and kill each other. And they begin to flee. Now, what's going on simultaneous to all of this? Well, you have them starving in the city, the Aram soldiers fighting in their camp. You have a group of lepers who have been kicked out of the city. Why? Because they're unclean. They haven't been able to go into the city. And if they're starving in the city, you can guarantee the lepers are starving. And the lepers come up with a decision. Let's go to the camp of Aram. Let's go to these Aram soldiers. Maybe they'll give us something to eat. If not, they'll just kill us. But what's it matter? We're already dying, right? So they kind of make this last-ditch effort. Here's where we pick up in verse 8. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent, and carried them from there also, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping it silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans. And behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. One of his servants said, please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took therefore 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for 1 shekel and 2 measures of barley for 1 shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And we can stop there. And I want you to pull into your mind what it must have felt like to live in Jerusalem, where women had actually regressed to the point of eating their own children because of starvation, where they would pay a great deal of money to eat bird poop or to scrape out what was left inside the skull of a donkey. mean, this is pretty massive starvation, right? These people know they're on the brink of death. In the meantime, you have lepers who are also on the brink of death, so desperate, by the way, that they're actually willing to go to the camp of their enemies to see if their enemies will give them food. You and I know that's a long shot at best. But when the lepers get there, they find all this food, and they go tell the city, and when the city comes, they find all this food. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think the mood was in Jerusalem after that? Joyful, right? I mean, that's an understatement, right? I'd say that was a pretty big day when they found all that spoil and all that food. Now, the psalmist said, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." You know how the lepers rejoiced in the day they came to Aram? That's how I rejoice when I study your word. I get the same kind of feast, the psalmist would say. I have the same kind of value. It is like bread to a starving man, like water to a dehydrated man. This is a great thing that God has given me. There's tremendous value to the word of God, more than bread, more than clothes, more than a donkey's head or dove's dung, obviously, right? I love God's word because of the value. So he says he stands in awe of the word of God because it has tremendous value. Let me tell you another reason that he stands in awe of the word of God, and that is because of the truth of God's word. Look at 163. "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." Now that first phrase at this point in our psalm does not surprise us at all. We're talking about a man who has already said that he loathes the wicked. We're already talking about a man that says he hates those who turn away from God's law. So the fact that he says he hates and despises falsehood is not really that shocking to us anymore. We know this man to be a stickler for accuracy. We know this man to be a stickler for truth. And the very simple thing is that we know whenever he endorses the word of God, we know it must be true, because if it wasn't true, this man would hate it. No doubt about that to us, right? And so he tells you again, he says, "I hate and despise falsehood, but your law is not falsehood. I love your law because it's true." So he's in awe of the word of God because of its value, because of its truth. Number three, he's in awe of the word of God because of the perfection of God's word. Look at 164. "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances." We would probably be hard-pressed to admit if we read God's word seven times a day, let alone read it and stop to praise God for it. Charles Spurgeon said, "Do you praise God seven times a day? Do you even praise him once in 7 days?" Thought it was a pretty good question. Here the psalmist says, "I read it seven times a day." And what we take from that is frequency. Someone can come up to you and say, "Man, God's word is perfect." And you could say, "Do you read it?" "No, but I know it's perfect," right? This man is an expert. He reads it seven times a day. You want to ask somebody who knows what they're talking about, and he says, "Trust me, I bathe in the word of God. I devour the word of God. I'm continually in the word of God, and I'm telling you, it is perfect. I praise God because of it," namely, because of his righteous ordinances. And what a statement. To call the word of God righteous is an amazing thing. It's perfect. It's flawless. And in the word of God, the psalmist finds a standard unmatched by human morality. He finds a standard far above what man can conceive. And think about the word of God for a second. Not just to reveal morality, but true righteousness. God's word has the authority to call a coward a murderer simply because of the hatred in his heart. God's word has the authority to call a virgin an adulterer simply because of the lust in his heart. God's word has the authority to call a poor man a glutton because of his worry, and a rich man a thief because of his greed. God's word has the authority to call a chief priest a hypocrite and a tax collector forgiven. Because God's word doesn't just look at outward morality. God's word has such a righteousness about it that it looks directly to the heart and exposes man for what they are. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And the psalmist says, "I praise God seven times a day because his word is righteous." Why does he stand in awe of the word of God? Because of its value, because of its truth, because of its perfection. Number four, the benefit of God's word. Look at 165, and this is really a key phrase to what we're talking about tonight. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." It's important to our point because we're talking about how a psalmist remains steadfast. And he's telling you that I remain steadfast because I stand in awe of your words. And here's why I stand in awe. Namely, look at 165. Because if you love the law of God, you get great peace. Certainly there is a peace in being on the same side as God and walking in obedience to his commands. But look at his statement. Nothing causes them to stumble. Who's them? Those who love God's law, right? What's it mean to stumble? All throughout the Bible, to stumble means to fall away. It means to apostatize. It means to turn on God. And yet the psalmist says, I can tell you why I love the law of God. Because it gives me the peace of knowing that it will not let me fall away. It will not let me stumble. It will not let me just casually walk away from God. So long as I love God's word and stay in God's word will grab me and keep me grounded. This is a great thought. We talk about Psalm 19 all the time because it's the one that talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, the great statements on the law of God. But there's another statement in that passage that I really like, Psalm 19, 11 through 13. He's still talking about the word of God. And the psalmist says, moreover, by them, that is, by your statutes or your ordinances or your laws, however you want to look at it, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now notice what he says. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now, do you notice this psalmist has fears? He has fear of unknown errors and hidden faults. Things that I do wrong that I didn't even know. Things that I couldn't tell about me were wrong just from looking in the mirror. Things that were hidden in me that I wasn't even aware was there. And there's a third type of sin he's concerned about, and what does he call them? Presumptuous sins. What does it mean to be presumptuous? To presume something. This means in the very honest and sincerity of your heart to think something is right when it's actually wrong. It means when you think doing this would be the right thing to do. It feels right, it seems right, but in God's eyes it's actually wrong. Even though to you, you thought it was right. Carrie and I watched a movie the other night about a woman who was getting another woman to go against her husband, all for the greater good, and the woman says something. The husband actually says, you think you're right doing this to get her to go behind her husband's back? And the woman says, well, I think God will forgive me when he sees that I'm doing it for the better good. And my wife jumped all over that, right? Well, I don't think that's the way it goes. I don't think that's the way it ought to happen. Well, it's a presumptuous sin. I really think this is the right thing to do. Well, God says it's wrong, but the point is, don't we all have these type of sins? Things that we didn't realize were wrong when we were doing it, we didn't know it, right? Things that we weren't aware of in ourselves, things that were hidden within ourselves, things that we thought was right, it just actually happened to be wrong and we didn't know it. And the psalmist says, those are what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned because I know me and I know that in me there are unknown errors, there are hidden faults, and there are presumptuous sins. What do I do about those? And the answer was God's word. He said that I can't discern my errors, but God's word warns me. I can't stay away from presumptuous sins, but God's word warns me. I can't stay blameless, but God's word warns me. And the idea from the psalmist is, if it was left up to me, I would walk away, not willingly, but ignorantly. I would go against God without even knowing it. Remember the psalm? We sing it all the time. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Remember? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I need you to help me because if it was up to me, I'd leave. Not because I want to leave, but just because I know my weakness, my frailty, my ignorance. And the psalmist says it's God's word that enlightens me and keeps me from stumbling. 2 Peter 1:19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And this is profound stuff. The Bible teaches this. You and I know that we are in the night. It all began the night that Judas betrayed our Lord. Jesus was the light coming into the world. He told him several times, well, you have the light, believe in the light. For night is coming when it's going to be more difficult, right? The scripture says in John 13, when Judas went out to betray Jesus, it just simply says, and it was night. And now we live in the midst of the night, waiting for the morning star to rise, the day to rise. Remember, this is the return of the Lord. Right now we live in the night in which we shine as lights in darkness. This all makes sense. But Peter says, listen to me, church. You literally are walking around in the dark. I know you think you know where you're going, but you don't. It's dark. You don't see. The only thing you can do when walking in a dark room is pay attention to what? The light. He says, we have a light. It is the word of God. It guides, it protects, it keeps us from stumbling. And the psalmist understood that. He said, this is why I stand in awe of the word of God. He cherishes the truth, and it is the truth that keeps him from stumbling, keeps him from those presumptuous sins. It keeps him from those hidden faults. It keeps him from those undetected errors. He says, this is why I love the word of God. This is why I cherish it. God's word keeps me from stumbling. So you want the first lesson on how to be steadfast and how to keep from stumbling, then cherish the word of God. Because it keeps your mind right. It keeps your life going the right direction. It warns you of things you're doing when you didn't even know you were doing them. It tells you when you go in a wrong direction when you didn't even know it. This is the blessing of the word of God. So this is how our psalmist stayed true. He cherished truth. Number two, he chose obedience. He chose obedience. Look at 166. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. This is one of those phrases that really someone could spend a great deal of time on. Because we know our psalmist is in a great deal of peril. In fact, he told us that princes are now persecuting him, and that without cause, meaning there's really nothing he can do about it. But all along, in the midst of his oppression, in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his persecution, what does he do? Well, he hopes for salvation, right? I mean, we understand that. I would too. So would you. We hope for salvation. God, I'm hoping that you'll save me. But what does he do? Your commandments. So we have on one hand what he wants to happen, and we have on the other hand what he continues to do. And what our psalmist has said is, in the midst of my peril, I'm hoping to be saved, but regardless of if my hope comes to fruition, I have made a conscious decision. And my conscious decision is what? To obey. I'm going to do this hoping that you'll save me, but really and truly, the hoping part is just that. In the meantime, I've chosen to obey. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. Many of you have read the book in here, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. In it, he talks about wisdom and what wisdom is. And I want to read this to you because I find it very enlightening. He says, I quote, "If you stand at the end of a platform at York Station, you can watch a constant succession of engine and train movements, which if you are a railway enthusiast will greatly fascinate you. But you will only be able to form a very rough and general idea of the overall plan in terms of which all these movements are being determined. The operational pattern set out in the working timetable, modified if need be on a minute-to-minute basis according to the actual running of the trains. If, however, you are privileged enough to be taken by one of the higher-ups into the magnificent electrical signal box that lies athwart Platform 7 and 8, you will see on the longest wall a diagram of the entire track layout for 5 miles on either side of the station, with little glowing worm lights moving or stationary on the different tracks to show the signalmen at a glance exactly where every engine and train is. At once, you will be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of those who control it. You will see from the diagram why it was that this train had to be signaled to a halt, and that one diverted from its normal running line, and that one parked temporarily in a siding. The why and the wherefore of all these movements becomes plain once you can see the overall position. Now, the mistake that is commonly made is to suppose that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom. To suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us, an ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he is going to do next. People feel that if they were really walking close to God so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would, so to speak, find themselves in the signal box. They would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them, and it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. Such people spend much time poring over the book of Providence, wondering why God should have allowed this or that to take place, whether they should take it as a sign to stop doing one thing and start doing another, or what they should deduce from it. If they end up baffled, they put it down to their own lack of spirituality. Christians suffering from depression, physical, mental, or spiritual, note, these are all three different things, may drive themselves almost crazy with this kind of futile inquiry, for it is futile. Make no mistake about that, end quote. Now, he talks about wisdom, and he says people think that wisdom, in a very simple sense, would be to actually ascend into the signal box, God's Holy of Holies, and be able to see why all things are happening. That's wisdom, that I can discern and understand the whys and the wherefores of all the chaos. And if I could, that would be wisdom, and I would understand and be able to explain. J.I. Packer says that is not the wisdom of the Bible. In fact, he goes on from there. If you want to read it yourself, you can. If he goes on from there and turns to the book of Ecclesiastes, you're familiar with that, right? The writer of Ecclesiastes is a realist, to say the least. Peggy calls me a pessimist. I tell her I'm a realist. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes is a realist. And he's writing this sermon to the young man. You'll see him reference the young man many times in his letter. And his great appeal to the young man is to take off his rose-colored glasses. Because he tells the young man, guess what? The righteous and the wicked, they both die. Bad things happen to good people. Sometimes life just stinks. And if you try to make too much sense of all the circumstances, you know what your answer will eventually be? Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. If you try to answer wisdom out of the chaos and get understanding to the whys and wherefores, you'll go crazy. He says, young man, do you want to know what wisdom is? It's not understanding why God does what he does. Here is wisdom. And he closes his dissertation with one piece of encouragement to the young man. Here's wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So do you want to know what wisdom is? It's not understanding the whys and wherefores of what goes on in life. Wisdom is to obey God even when you don't. Wisdom is to do what God says even if you don't know why everything is happening the way it's happening. That is the wise man in the scriptures. I tell you that because that's where our psalmist is. Would he like understanding to his affliction? Sure, he doesn't even know why he's persecuted. They persecute me without cause. Would he like to understand how much longer it's going to go? Absolutely. In fact, he's hoping for salvation. But he doesn't know why. And he doesn't know how long. And he doesn't know when. So the only thing he can do in the midst of his hardship is make a conscious decision. And that decision is, I will continue to obey anyway. This is how he keeps steadfast. Not because he has devoted himself to understanding hardships in life, but because he has devoted himself to obeying even when he doesn't. And if you want to be steadfast in this life, it's a decision you and I both have to make. You have to choose to obey even when you don't know why. Not only do you have to cherish truth as a great guard and guide and protector, but you also have to choose to obey it even when it doesn't make sense and even when you don't know why. That's what the psalmist did. In fact, this may sound absurd, but oftentimes it is the presence of hardship that don't denote that God has forsaken us, but it actually denotes that God is greater at work in your life than you realized. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:8. He said, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, how did Paul know a wide door for effective service had opened? Because there were many adversaries. That's how he knew God was working. You remember Paul's second missionary journey? We talked about it just briefly this morning. When Paul left on this missionary journey, he was first confronted by an adversary named Elymas the magician, who tried to refute Paul, and Paul got in a great argument with this man. Next, John Mark deserted him. Then in Pisidian Antioch, Paul faced detractors and arguers and ended up having to shake the dust off his feet. It was really, really a fun mission trip. Imagine those who have said they want to go to Africa, or if you were to go to China and you show up and the first thing you do is get confronted and argued with by some great philosopher. The next thing you do, half of your missionary team leaves you. And the third thing that happens is everybody you witnessed to didn't believe what you said, so you had to shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. That's the equivalent of what seems like a bad mission trip, right? When Paul finally finished the trip, I want you to hear his summary. Well, before that, after he shook the dust off his feet, he went to Iconium, where he was run out of Iconium to Lystra, where he was stoned. So the trip only went downhill from there, okay? But when he finally got home, I want you to hear his summary, Acts 14:26. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. In other words, they came home. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Is that the testimony that you and I would have given? Well, God had an open door. How do you know, Paul? Well, trust me, it must have been an open door because Satan was after us wholeheartedly. The point being, sometimes we get in these hard predicaments where we're persecuted without cause, or we're pressured and we don't know why, or circumstances have just gotten bad and we can't figure out why they're bad. and we'll spend some great amount of time trying to figure out the whys and wherefores, you know, really studying all the providence around it, trying to figure out, well, maybe it was because I did this, or maybe it's because they did that, or maybe God's trying to do this, or maybe God's trying to do that, and we spend time on our knees, and we pray, and we beg for insight, and help us know why, and let us see, and let us do all that. And the problem is that we get so consumed with the why that we forget to do anything. It actually paralyzes us, and we stop. And that's a great victory for the enemy, because they're so confused trying to figure out why that they don't do anything anymore. But the psalmist made a decision. I'm going to be hoping for your salvation, but while I'm hoping, I'm going to do your commandments, right? If you've seen the movie Fireproof, they sing a song in there called While I'm Waiting. I will continue to serve you while I'm waiting, right? I'm waiting, trying to figure it out, but I'm going to continue to do what you said. That's the psalmist. I hope for your salvation, but I do your commandments, O Lord. In fact, we actually have a hymn for this as well. It's called Trust and Obey, right? Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus unless you trust and obey. Trust that God's in control of the providential things. You be in control of what you can control, which is your own obedience. And so if you want to be steadfast, if you want to remain steadfast as you're carrying your cross and life gets difficult, then first, cherish the truth. It'll keep you straight. Second, choose obedience. Even when things don't seem straight, choose to obey. That's what our psalmist did. Third thing our psalmist did that helped him be steadfast. Number three, he chased the prize. He chased the prize. Look at 167 and 168. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. That's a great statement. I don't just love them. I love them exceedingly. I love them more. I love them a bunch, he says. Well, why? I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. All my ways are before you. In other words, he understands something, doesn't he? He understands what Jesus was trying to show us this morning. For the Son of Man is going to come, right? In the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. He understands that. He gets that. God, you see me. You know what I do and don't do. You know what I think and don't think. You know how I respond. You get it all. It's exactly what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil, everything is laid bare. The psalmist said, I get that. All my ways are before God. Revelation 22 says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The idea is that he knows if he stays the course, if he is steadfast, then what's waiting for him? Yeah, reward. Blessing. Right? I know this. That's why I focus. That's what Paul said in Sunday school this morning in 2 Corinthians 4. We fix our eyes on what is not seen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory, Paul would say. It's the same advice the writer of Hebrews gave to the struggling Jews who wanted to quit in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So do you want to know how not to quit? Well, do it like Jesus did it. You know, the author and perfecter of faith, the one that showed us what faith looks like, do what he did. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. How? Because he focused on the joy set before him. He couldn't wait to please his Father. Couldn't wait for the glory of stepping out of that tomb. Now, admit it here. Can you imagine what it's going to be like the day you blow the doors of your tomb wide open? Can you imagine the feeling to be there and all of a sudden go, and the stone just roll away? Would that not be a moment worth living for? Jesus thought it was a moment worth dying for. What must it have been like to drop into Hades and put hell on its knees, take the keys and say, adios, boys. My mom would say hacienda because she thinks that's the Spanish word for everything. But adios, boys. He's out of here. And he takes the keys and he busts out of his tomb and he goes to the Father where he sits down at the Father's side, finished. The priest never sat down inside the Holy of Holies because he was never done. You got in, you did your job, and you got out. But Jesus walked into the Holy of Holies, a great victor, pulled up a chair, said, I believe I'll just sit here a while. Man, what a feeling. That's how he endured the cross. Because he looked at the joy set before him. He saw what was coming. And that, God, if I lose it all, what you will repay will be worth it. That's what Paul said he does. That's what the psalmist did. He knows there's a great day of reckoning, a great day of reward. And he holds on to that. It's the secret to steadfastness. Focus on the prize. Focus on the prize. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Look to the glory of heaven over and over and over and over. It's what the psalmist did. When Stephen was being stoned, anybody remember what happened? You remember? I see heaven open and the Son of God standing, right? Jesus gave Stephen a standing ovation. It's the one time we know he's gotten up since he sat down. He stood up to welcome Stephen in. Keep your eyes focused on the prize, right? Paul told the Philippians, look, I'm sitting here in jail, and to die would be better by far. He said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain, better. What? Dying would be better. That'd be like a promotion. But, Paul said, great congregational love. Because of you, I'm staying here, right? It'd be better to die and go be with the Lord, but it's because of you, I'm staying here. You need me. So I'll stay here a little while longer, Paul said. The idea was these men were focused on something beyond themselves. They were focused on the prize that was coming, and that's how they stayed steadfast. They didn't want to lose their reward. Remember the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3? Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. That means be steadfast, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Jesus, talking to the church at Philadelphia, says, hold on, don't lose the crown. Man, you can almost taste it, can't you? You're almost wearing it. Don't quit now. There's an old man in Crawford. I didn't actually know him at all until he was laying on his bed about to die, and his widow called me and said that she wanted me to come, and I was going to do his funeral. It was about the second funeral I think I'd ever done. But I sat there in that house, and the older gentleman was dying, and they began to talk to me about his ministry. He had a great... A matter of fact, when we had the tent for Fazar, those of you who remember the tent, that was that... those people's business that let us use that tent. But he had set tents on every continent in the world except Antarctica. He gave them free for revival evangelists and things of that nature. Just loved the Lord. But when he got old, when his life was old and he got feeble and he couldn't do like he used to do and serve like he wanted to serve, people would look at him and talk to him about getting old. And he used to tell people in his old age, he'd say, I'm in my sprinting years now. When you run a race, that's what happens, isn't it? You run this long marathon, you ever watch these kids run a mile or the 2 mile out at the track, and they go and it's kind of the same pace, and when they get to that last 100, right, that's their sprinting years. Why? Glory to God, it's nearly over, right? If I can just give it one more great oomph, one more great push, not go out dragging, but go out in a sprint. That's what this old man used to say. I'm in my sprinting years now. Man, what a mentality to focus on the prize. To cherish the truth, choose obedience, and chase the prize. That's how the psalmist endured. Princes persecuted him without cause. He was oppressed. They were at his door. They were knocking. They were surrounding him. It was hard. He didn't especially like reproach. He didn't really want reproach. But he continued because he stayed in God's word, and that kept him straight. And he chose to obey, which kept him on the right path. And he continually chased the prize that was before him. And because of that, he remained steadfast. And that's really the secret, church. And this isn't the only place you'll find that. That's a pretty basic outline. You can find it in a lot of places in the Bible. That if you do it that way, it helps you to endure as you carry this cross throughout the world. Cherish God's word. Read it and love it. Choose to obey it even if circumstances seem beyond control. And when you need motivation, then look to the prize. When you lay in your bedroom and life is hard and everything is crashing in around you, then at that moment, stop. And if you have to, start singing when we all get to heaven. Get your mind on things above and focus on that great reward that's coming. It'll help you to endure. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We love you. We thank you. We praise you for your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord God, for real practical stuff in your word. Not everything that's just so deep and theological to give us understanding, but Lord God, your word is filled with practical application too. You tell us what to do and how to do it to help us live the way you expect us to live. And we thank you for that kind of stuff, Lord. For when life gets hard, we don't want to have our head in the clouds. We want to know what to do, and you've told us. Love your word, obey your word, and focus on what's coming as a reward. So Lord God, help us to do those things. And help us to be ready to be steadfast and to endure on the days when the cross gets heavy. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you've done, and we long for the day that we dwell with you. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.